Thanks, brother. Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, as we continue our study of this wonderful gospel. The Lord Jesus came to give life, and it's described here for us as a light that is shining. And it is my hope and prayer for everyone here that the light of Christ would shine in your hearts, and for you who know the Lord, be a blessing of sanctification and spiritual growth. And for you who have yet to put your faith in Christ, it would be the light of salvation in Christ, that you would have your hearts enlightened to see the truth of who Jesus is and put your faith in him. And that's our title this morning, is The Light Shines. And we're going to see in the narrative here of Matthew, the light shining forth as Jesus begins his public ministry. Let's read the text together. Matthew chapter 4, I'll start reading in verse 12, and we're just going to go through verse 17 this morning. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." One of the most wonderful biblical descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is light. When the light of God shines, nothing is hidden. The light of the truth exposes sin. The light of the truth of Christ reveals corruption within us. The light of the truth also illuminates our hearts as we read the Word of God, as we see the marvelous truths of God's grace and love, our hearts are warmed and illuminated. The Apostle John wrote of Jesus, he said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John also tells us about John the Baptist, who was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, to bear witness of Jesus, the true light, which gives light to everyone who was coming into the world, John 1, 8 and 9. And so, of course, the Lord Jesus is that true light that John the Baptist pointed everyone to. John describes the nature of light and our response to it in chapter 3 of his gospel. John 3, 19 to 21 says, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And referring to himself, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He said this in John chapter 8, and a little while later in John 8, it's recorded that these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. The treasury was a location on Temple Mount, in the courts of the temple. During the Feast of Tabernacles, there was such a great ceremony called the illumination of the temple, which involved the ritual lighting of four golden oil-fed lamps, or menorahs. They were 75 feet high, by one historian's note. They were lighted in the temple at night to remind people of the pillar of fire that guided Israel in the wilderness journey. And all night long, the light shone in its brilliance, illuminating the entire city of Jerusalem. Well, it was at that ceremony that the Apostle John records that Jesus spoke these words, that he is the light of the world. The giant menorahs gave light that could be seen for miles. Jesus' light would shine throughout the entire world. He would give light to all men, all women, on every part of the planet. And so the Bible tells us that we are to walk in this light. Walking in the light, a metaphor for living righteous lives or living obedient lives to God. John 12:35, so Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." The Apostle Paul also taught Jesus is the true spiritual light. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The light of Christ that saves is the light of the true knowledge of the glory of God. Peter also, speaking about Christians, wrote in 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Jesus is that true light that gives life to everyone who believes in him. When you put your faith in Christ, you are delivered out of darkness into light, the light of the truth of Jesus, into the light of eternal life. Matthew here records for us the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee when the light of salvation began to shine. Here in our passage, Matthew shows us that the light of Christ dawned in the place predicted by the prophets, further confirming his identity as the Messiah, the King, the Son of God. And Matthew shows us the message which was preached, by which Christ shined his light forth into the hearts of everyone who believes. Our outline this morning is short and simple. The light shines, and it is the place and prophecy that that light shines and the preaching which that light shined through. And so we'll start with the place and the prophecy in verse 12. You look there in your text, verse 12 again of Matthew 4. "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew." This kind of serves as a little bit of an introduction for the passage. Jesus heard that John had been arrested, so he withdrew into Galilee. John, of course, had been preaching out by the Jordan. It was very public. People were thronging to him. There is a gap here between verses 12 and 13 that John is going to be arrested and everything that goes on with that, but there's some time lapse here between the verses. And so Jesus withdrew. His public ministry then proceeds with this public recognition of John, Jesus being baptized by him in a public manner. It was prudent for Jesus to withdraw. Not only was Herod Antipas, the appointed ruler by Rome of that region, aware of John the Baptist, what was going on. Josephus records that he thought perhaps it was even a seditious activity that was happening out there by the Jordan. Additionally, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had received a scathing rebuke by John when he called them a brood of vipers. As a result, they hated John and would have liked to have killed him. After his death by Herod, of course, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, they will turn their hatred toward Jesus now. So Jesus withdrawing into Galilee perhaps is to avoid an early confrontation because, of course, his time has not yet come. It's still a few years away. It's about 3 years away before he will die on the cross. And so Jesus is not really hiding in Galilee, but he's moving into the villages around the area of Galilee, which will be a bit less conspicuous than the village than out there in the Jordan River area. And so he withdrew. He will withdraw again in Matthew 14 when he hears the news of John's death. So at this initial arrest of John, now Jesus' ministry really comes on the scene. John was the herald, the forerunner. He had a ministry that was powerful in God and in the Holy Spirit. Many people came out to hear, and now in God's sovereign plan, John is silenced, put in prison. And now the Son's ministry begins in 4:13. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. As John the Baptist said that he must decrease and Jesus must increase, this is the beginning of that increase. His ministry would take off here in Capernaum. Jesus' relocation took him from a rather remote village of Nazareth to a much bigger city of Capernaum. Capernaum was on the shore of the Lake of Galilee, a lakeside town. It was a thriving fishing village. Capernaum and the neighboring lakeshore communities will be the setting for most of Jesus' Galilean ministry. There's a story in Matthew 8 of the centurion that is stationed there. And of course, we know that Matthew was a tax collector, so there was a customs post there. These historians tell us are indications that means that Capernaum was a local administrative center, so not a small town. Some estimate the population could have been as high as 10,000 people. It was governed by a Roman official, but remained largely a traditional Jewish town. It would have had a very different feel than the newly established Hellenistic city of Tiberias, a little farther down the western shore, because it was largely Jewish. And of course, it is, as I mentioned, it's on the Sea of Galilee, or near the lakeside there. And that, of course, is a freshwater lake. It has no connection to the ocean. It's 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. And as I mentioned also, it is a place for fishing, and all of the fishing stories that take place in the gospel are around the Sea of Galilee there. And verse 13 tells us also that it is in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. The tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali had shared the area between the Lake of Galilee and the territory of Asher, on the border along the Mediterranean Ocean. And so we see the prophecy in verse 14. This happens so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Matthew points us again to Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy. All the way through so far in his gospel, we see that Jesus continues to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, which point the reader to the fact that Jesus is the prophesied Son of God, the Messiah. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It is fulfilled prophecy. And so in this prophecy speaks of people dwelling in darkness. And so I want to unpack that for a moment. What does that mean? Well, the darkness of Galilee would have been a spiritually dark place. The Assyrians, of course, invaded in 722 BC, and they not only conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, but they deported the people who were surviving. They left very few Jews in the land, and then the Jews that they did leave, they imported foreigners to the country they had conquered there. I think the idea is that if you repopulate the area you conquered with foreign people, there's a lot less risk of a future uprising. And so this was Assyrian policy. Well, the result was Galilee and those northern areas of Israel have become, by the time of Jesus, a very mixed ethnic area. This meant that many different religious practices had been imported to the area over the centuries. Now, on top of that, another layer of history is the current Roman occupation during the time of Christ. And of course, that's not friendly to Christianity at this time yet. So you have emperor worship and you have other pagan worship imported, not only through the people who have lived there now for centuries, but also from the Roman occupation and their Hellenizing or importing of Greek culture to the area. So spiritually, during the time of Christ, Galilee was indeed a dark place. And something that we often miss, and perhaps we even propagate by accident, is that there wasn't a great continuity between all of the Jews in the nation of Israel at this time. We tend to think pretty black and white. We like things simple, and so we read the New Testament usually in the context that all the Jews get along happily, they all share the same scriptures, and they all gather in Jerusalem to worship, and they're all great close friends, and the Romans are the terrible oppressors and the people that they really would like to see go away. Well, that would be more than simplistic. That would actually be inaccurate. There was a huge cultural divide among the Jews themselves between southern and northern Israel, between Galilee and Judea. As I already mentioned, racially, there was an ethnic divide because of the Syrian occupation 700 years prior and their importing of foreigners. Geographically, of course, Galilee was separated from Judea by the territory of Samaria. So the Samaritans lied even between them. Politically, since the 10th century BC, Galilee had mostly been under a separate administration than Judah. During the time of Christ, Galilee was under the rule of Herod, while Judah was under direct Roman rule. Economically, Galilee offered better agriculture and fishing resources than the more mountainous territory of Judea, which left some of the Galileans actually as very wealthy people, which were envied by their southern neighbors. Culturally, Judeans despised their northern neighbors as country cousins, one author wrote. Their lack of Jewish sophistication being compounded by their greater openness to Greek influence in their culture. Linguistically, Galileans spoke a distinct dialect of Aramaic, which gave them away when they traveled south to Judea. We would say in a modern vernacular, when a Galilean went to Jerusalem, that guy's got a country accent. Religiously, the Judean opinion was that Galileans were lax in their observance of proper worship. This problem was compounded by their distance from Jerusalem, as well as their mixing with many people from other religions and ethnic origins. Practically, what all this means is that when a Galilean traveled to Jerusalem, even a devout Jewish worshiper from Galilee, he was not among his own people. When a Galilean traveled to Jerusalem, one author said this, for a feast day or to worship at the temple, he was as much a foreigner as a Texas cowboy is in New York or a Californian in Alabama. So the area of Galilee was spiritually dark, and the Jews of the region were viewed with scorn by their Judean relatives in the south. And so this is just a marvelous truth of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Where does God send his Son to begin his public ministry? He's going to send him to Jerusalem, right? He's going to preach his first sermon standing on the Temple Mount, right? Going to set things right in the place where God is supposed to be supremely honored and worshipped, and all has gone awry through the Pharisees and their mishandling of the Word of God, through their greed and their idolatry and their hypocrisy. No, that wasn't God's plan. God sent his Son to the place where the Jews were at times even considered to be of mixed race. He sent him to the place where those Jews who really had their feet grounded in the Word, you might say, who lived in or near Jerusalem, would think nothing good can come from Nazareth. Just plug in any town north of the area of Judea. Nothing good could come from Galilee either, in their perspective. And so it's an incredible testimony to God's grace. The fact that Jesus began his ministry in Galilee rather than Jerusalem or Judea emphasizes the fact that his gospel of salvation is for all people. And that's good news. Amen? I don't know. It is a It is a humbling thing to consider. The God of glory is going to circulate around the region of Galilee, literally around the lake, ministering to people who are not looked upon well by the majority of their Jewish brethren. So it is good news of salvation for the whole world. Salvation is first for the Jew. In Romans 1:16, Paul makes this really clear. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first." Salvation is first for the Jews. God called Abraham to birth the nation in Genesis chapter 12. And salvation is also from the Jews. We saw this very clearly in the first chapter of Matthew's gospel here as he points out Jesus' genealogy. But Gentiles were also included. The end of that verse says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is the gospel of salvation. The Son of God was sent to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles for the glory of your people Israel, Luke 2:32. So it was appropriate for Jesus to begin his public ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. This is just another testimony of God's love and grace for all people. And so in Galilee, the light had dawned. Jesus grew up in and around Galilee, and it was there that his ministry would first take root and grow. As the advent of the Messiah's ministry came upon the world stage, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ first shined upon the face of the people of Galilee. Into this land of Jews and Gentiles, considered second class at best by the Jews of Judea, Jesus came with the words of light and life, with the love and mercy of God, with ministry and a message of hope. Verse 16 says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And that light is the good news of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we'll see the preaching now of the message that Jesus brings there in verse 17. From that time, verse 17, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The light of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ dawned in the land of Galilee with the preaching of repentance. Matthew records for us, Jesus began to preach. Preaching was central to Jesus' ministry. Might not be a big deal for some of you, but hang on to that for a minute. And think about that. The culture of which Christianity has gone through just recently in American history, and how preaching has fallen out of popularity. But this is what our Lord did. He went about preaching. He preached sermons. You know, if you turn to the book of Acts, you'll first thing you'll read is sermons on the day of Pentecost. The epistles to the churches are, many of them are sermons recorded for us. To preach is keruso in the Greek. It means to proclaim, to make a public announcement. Preaching is not dialogue, and preaching is not debate. It is not theorizing on what might be true. Preaching is the proclamation of the truth. It's different. It's different than classroom teaching. It should be a whole lot different than classroom teaching, because you're proclaiming the truth of God's word. Famous commentator on Matthew's gospel, Lenski, said this, and I'll just read this quote to you. "The point to be noted is that to preach is not to argue, reason, dispute, or convince by intellectual proof, against all of which a keen intellect may bring counter-argument. We simply state in public or testify to all men the truth which God bids us to state. No argument can assail the truth presented in this announcement or testimony. Men either believe the truth, as all sane men should, or refuse to believe it, as only fools venture to do." Jesus was preaching, and he was preaching with authority and certainty. He did not come to dispute or argue. He preached the truth about God, and he preached the truth about man and man's condition. Matthew 7:29 says, "For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." The scribes had so mingled the word of God with their excessive traditions that they were unable to preach or teach with authority. Scriptural certainty had been lost in the sea of rabbinic tradition and regulation. God's word had become so diluted by the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees and their addition of so many things to the law of God that it became impossible to untangle it. Jesus only preached the truth, that is, God's word. John the Baptist said of him in John 3, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God," speaking of Jesus. And in John 12:49, Jesus says of himself, "For I have not I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." Jesus preached and proclaimed the truth, and what he preached were the very words of God. Jesus delegates this authority in his high priestly prayer in the upper room before his crucifixion. He prayed to the Father and he said, "For I have given them the words that you gave me." These authoritative words that Jesus is preached and taught, he now passes that authority on to his disciples. Of course, in Matthew 28, he sends his ministers out to minister in the world, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." This is God's commission to everyone who preaches in his name. The faithful preacher and teacher will proclaim God's certain truth with God's delegated authority under God's divine commission. And the content of Jesus' preaching is there in verse 17. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The light is shining. The light has now dawned, it says there in verse 16. What is that light? It is the person of Jesus Christ. He is salvation. He is the light. And what's his message? It is the good news that he has come. He has come to save. And so this is what overcomes the darkness. The darkness there back in verse 16 is a reference to sin and evil. The darkness which the Galileans lived under, the darkness that all unbelievers live in, can be characterized by the lives people live, the sinful choices that they make, the worldliness and materialism they pursue, the sinful manner in which they treat one another. But the spiritual darkness of Galilee is actually the darkness which is in the human heart in every age. It is the inward darkness. It is spiritual darkness. The light that shines is the light of the truth that illuminates the heart. And so Jesus calls his hearers to repent. The idea here is, friends, that in the darkness of your heart, when the light of the truth from God shines on it, now you're made aware, now you see, and you have one of two responses. The light of God's truth has illuminated, revealed, exposed what's going on in your heart. And now you're either going to run from it, run from that light, or listen to Jesus here and repent. The Greek word here is metanoeo, means to turn around. It is not merely, as some have said, a change of mind. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, I know you're real familiar with that one. It's a fun read. It says this: "The predominantly intellectual understanding of metanoeo as a change of mind plays very little in the New Testament. Rather, the decision of the whole man to turn around is stressed." In other words, the idea here isn't that you have the light of God shine in your heart and you see your sin and you go, "Oh my goodness, I've got a problem. I'm separated from God." my sin has created a barrier, and now I'm going to have to pay the penalty for that sin, which is judgment. You see that, you don't just change your mind intellectually. You don't just say, oh, okay, I see that. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Good to go. Nope, that's not what it means. Yeah, you do need to recognize it. That is certainly true. You do need to change your mind about your sin. You need to see your sin as that which I just said is going to bring you before God, not in glory, but in judgment. And you need to turn around. You need to forsake your sin and embrace Christ. You need to do an about face, a 180, leaving your sin as you turn to the Lord Jesus. But that same dictionary says regarding Matthew 4:17, our verse, in the New Testament, repentance is now no longer obedience to the law, but to a person. The call to repentance becomes a call to discipleship. So repentance, faith, and discipleship are different aspects of the same thing. Jesus said in Mark, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there or take a note down. Mark 1:14-15 says this, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark records very clearly for us that the gospel of God includes repentance and belief. They're two sides of the same coin. To put your belief, your faith in Jesus is to repent of your sins, to turn from your sins and embrace Christ. The parable of the prodigal son serves as an illustration of repentance. God's gift to men is their conversion in this life. What did the father say? This, my son, was dead and is alive again. He had been born again, in a sense. This is the picture of repentance unto life. The light of the gospel shines into the human heart, the place of sin and darkness. The only response that leads to salvation is repentance, a turning away from the darkness to the light of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus begins his public ministry by shining the light of the truth. John the Baptist prepared the way, preached the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes along and shines the light of the gospel of grace and calls out on the same note that men and women everywhere should repent. So this, friends, is how the darkness of sin is overcome by the light of Christ. He shines his light into your heart, and you embrace that light by turning from your sin and turning to Christ, who said that he would chase none away, but he would receive all that come to him. Despite the extensive time that the Lord Jesus spent in Capernaum preaching the kingdom and miraculously healing sickness and disease, he eventually says of the residents of Capernaum later in Matthew 11, he says this, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. What's that all about? Well, Jesus was there, and the light of salvation was shining forth from Christ to the people as he preached throughout the region of Galilee, especially Capernaum, and they failed to respond to the preaching. They failed to respond to the light that was illuminating their hearts, exposing their sin, showing the truth of Christ as the source of salvation. They failed to heed Jesus' message, repent. So the conclusion is clear. When the light of Christ shines in your heart, you need to see that what is exposed and turn from it. Turn from the sin that is there and embrace Christ for salvation. And if you're saved, allow the searching light of Christ to expose sin in your heart for sanctification. The ministry of Jesus is transformational. When you come to the light of Christ, you exit the spiritual darkness. You no longer have a darkened heart. You have an enlightened heart. You have a new heart, the Bible says. You exit the spiritual darkness of unbelief and enter into the light of the saving, grace, and love-filled relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You move from spiritual darkness to spiritual life. You move from the darkness of hopelessness to the brilliant light of hope. And that's why it's called the good news. So when the light shines in the darkness of your heart, don't be like Capernaum. Don't fail to respond to what Christ reveals to you, but embrace him as your Lord, as your Savior. Embrace him as your as a believer now. Embrace the further refinement of your heart in sanctification that you might walk all the more closely with your Lord, knowing the joy and the hope of your salvation. Matthew is clear, this prophecy of Isaiah has found its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks and praise that you have not left us without hope. You have not left our darkened, sinful hearts in the continual state of sin, but you have illuminated our hearts. You have shown us, Lord, the truth and the love of Jesus Christ. You've shown us the way of salvation in your Son. And as you have shown into our hearts, Lord, we have embraced you in faith, and we give you thanks for the new life that you give in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have granted repentance to your people. And Father, I pray for those who have yet to put their faith in you. I pray that your light today would shine in their hearts. And as they examine their own hearts, Lord, they would see the sinful ways in their hearts and turn and forsake it. And turn to you, the source of eternal life and light. Lord Jesus, may you do your perfect work in us, I pray, today. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.